Well, as you can see, we are in Exodus in chapter 27. We're going to be dealing with the courtyard of the tabernacle. The courtyard of the tabernacle. Now, way back in chapter 24, God had called Moses up onto Mount Sinai to give him the plans for the tabernacle. We've mentioned it before, but Moses was how old roughly at this time? How old was he? He was 80. And Mount Sinai wasn't just, you know, a couple of steps up. It got up there in elevation, and the Lord called him up onto Mount Sinai several times. So that 80-year-old guy, he was in great shape going up and down that mountain. And that was in chapter 24, calling him back up to Mount Sinai. Then in chapter 25, the Lord said in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." The purpose of the sanctuary or tabernacle was for God to meet with his people. And then the Lord gave very specific instructions for how the tabernacle was to be built, all the way down to the pitchers and bowls and utensils. In chapter 25, verse 9, we read again, "According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So God was very, very particular about the building of the tabernacle and all the things that went into it. Why? Well, the tabernacle itself was to be an earthly copy of a heavenly reality. The Lord showed Moses heaven, showed him our home. There are some people, and as I affectionately say, bless their hearts, some believers who really don't see much value in studying the Old Testament, and including the book of Exodus, and studying the tabernacle. Well, you know, it's really to their own detriment, because don't you want to know what heaven's going to be like? Wouldn't it be cool to get a glimpse of heaven itself? Maybe you've prayed that, "Lord, just show me a little, peel back the curtain a little bit and show me heaven." Well, the Lord has done that, and more than just a quick peek. He's given to us this tabernacle. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that the earthly priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the Levitical priests that were running around the tabernacle and later on the temple, they were serving a copy of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for the Lord said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So the tabernacle is kind of like looking at a photo album of our heavenly home. And so it's exciting to read through these. And ultimately, the tabernacle is about our heavenly King himself. It's about Jesus. Everything about the tabernacle somehow, some way relates to Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths. Don't let anybody try to lay some religious trip on you, which are all of those Old Testament observances, including the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and all, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ." And so the real substance that casts that shadow is Jesus. The shadow, it's everything that we read about here in the tabernacle. Well, last week in chapter 26, we read about the tabernacle building itself. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It was divided into two sections. The first room, that this is the one only doorway on this side as you would enter in, the first room was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. What was that first room called? The holy place. That's right. In it were three pieces of furniture. You had the table of showbread, also the menorah, the seven-branch golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, which we will finally read about in chapter 30 in a future Bible study. Now, that was in the holy place. Then you came to a veil that ran floor to ceiling and side to side, a huge veil which separated the holy place from the next room, which was called the Holy of Holies. That's right. And it was a cube, basically, 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall, and 15 feet deep. In the Holy of Holies was what? Indiana Jones, that's right. The Ark of the Covenant with its lid that was called the mercy seat, that's right. Now, the tabernacle walls themselves were boards made of acacia wood. They were 15 feet tall and 2 feet 3 inches wide. Over those, on the outside of the walls, up and over, there were four actual coverings, four layers of very different materials. From the inside out, they were, the first one there, this covering, was of fine linen, in which were four colors, white, blue, purple, and scarlet. The next layer above that was goat skins, and it wouldn't have been white, more likely very, very dark color, even black, because goats in the Middle East, many of them today commonly are black in color. So that would have been a layer of black, hairy material. Above that, these were what kind of skins, who remembers? Ram skins dyed red. And then on top of that was some mystery animal. Some versions say badger skins, others say porpoise skins. But it's agreed by all the commentaries that the outside layer that everybody saw was ugly. It was not pretty to look at. And of course, that again reminds us of Jesus, who just by physical appearance, the Bible says he was nothing special. He did not have any beauty, any handsomeness that anybody would desire. He looked like a common, ordinary Jewish man. And all these things so far that we've been reading about remind us somehow, some way of Jesus, and we've dealt with that in previous Bible studies. Now we continue to be reminded about Jesus with the next part of the tabernacle, which in verses 1 through 8, the altar of sacrifice. Verse 1, you shall make an altar of acacia wood. There again, that is that type of wood. 5 cubits long. A cubit, again, was the measurement of an average man's, the distance from an average man's elbow to his middle finger. So we might say a foot and a half, 18 inches. Make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be a square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. Picture, if you will, a square 7.5 feet around, 4.5 feet tall, without a top or a bottom. Okay, just four walls, 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet tall. As we've already noted, it was made of acacia wood. And by the way, that's kind of a quickie artist renditioning of that altar. The acacia wood speaks of, reminds us of Jesus' humanity. Acacia wood is a hardwood, impervious to rot and insects. Even so, Jesus, without sin, without stain of sin, impervious to corruption. Now in verse 2 it says, you shall make its horns. So this altar had horns on its four corners. On each corner there would be this thing sticking up, a horn. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So the whole altar was to be overlaid with bronze. Bronze, as we've read before, speaks of judgment, how Jesus was judged in our place. Later on, as Israel wandered through the wilderness, they would complain about their circumstances. And so, I don't know why I have 1 Kings there. It should be Numbers. I don't have that reference, but I'll go ahead and read it to you. If you want to turn, you're in Exodus, then you go Leviticus, then Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21 in verses 6 through 9. They complained. They didn't like what God was feeding them. They were tired of the manna. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And so people were dying, and they realized that it was a result, this plague of snakes was a result of them complaining. Complaining. I don't know that God really appreciates us complaining with how he is leading our lives. And if things are being done apart from God's will, then we really can't blame God. Who should we blame if things are done outside of his will? Our parents, that's right, or our wives. Yes, somebody else other than ourselves. No, we're to blame the man in the mirror. But yet so often people complain about God and how God is running their lives. Do you think the Lord appreciates that? I don't appreciate it when my kids complain about how I'm providing, about what's going on. And they rarely do. I have good kids, good boys. They don't complain. Never, ever have they ever complained. But should they ever, I wouldn't appreciate it because I'm doing the best I can. You know, trying the best I can. Now, with God, He's the perfect Father. Everything that He does is good. And yet, do you know believers who kind of complain about the way God is running their lives? Well, that's what happened. And so, hey, if you're the complaining type, don't be surprised if you're bit by a poisonous snake. That's the lesson we all need to learn here. Not really, but maybe. I don't know. Therefore, the people, they came to Moses, verse 7, and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. And now please pray to the Lord that He will take away the serpents from us." So the Lord prayed, or Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." So make this fiery serpent. Turns out it was brass, it was bronze. "And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So the bronze serpent. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That's odd. How can looking at a metal snake on a stick somehow heal a person from neurotoxin poisoning, the poison of a snake bite? Well, there's no earthly way that it can. See, it was a miracle, and it was also a matter of faith. A person had to believe that by looking at the snake, he or she would be healed. There were people who could not believe that. That's ridiculous. How can looking at a snake heal me? And because they would not look to the snake by faith, they died. They died. That bronze serpent became a symbol of judgment, substitutionary judgment and payment for the sins of the people. You see, if they looked to the serpent in a sense, that serpent would become the symbol that God judged in order to spare the people. That serpent took the place of being hanged on a tree in the place of the people. And all the people had to do was look to it, and then the exchange would be made. Their poison spiritually transferred to the snake. And the innocence, so to speak, of that snake transferred to the people, the healing. Now, Jesus stated that that bronze serpent lifted up on a wooden pole foreshadowed what He ultimately would do. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." So as Moses lifted up that serpent, all the people needed to do was look. Even so, Jesus said He would be lifted up, that whoever believes, looks to Him by faith, will have eternal life. Now, how is it possible that my sins would be transferred to Jesus and His sin, His righteousness transferred to me if I simply believe in Him? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. How can somebody become guilty of my sin? It's impossible. But see, it's a matter of faith. It's what God has declared. It's what God has established. And so all we need to do is look to Him. Bronze is, you know, a long way to get around here to the point, but bronze in Scripture is a symbol of judgment, and it's a symbol of Jesus being judged. Like that serpent was hanged on a tree, even so Jesus Himself was hanged on a tree. And so that bronze altar represented that place where judgment took place, the innocent slain on behalf of the guilty sinner. Now, on each of the corners, again, there were these four horns of the altar. For some reason, the horns of the altar was viewed as a place of refuge, where anyone who grabbed onto a horn was given asylum. Now, God never said that this was true, but this kind of became a practice of the people that if somebody was in trouble, they could run into the tabernacle area, grab a hold of one of the horns of the altar and basically go, "Ollie, ollie, oxen free," and he would get asylum, and then hopefully his case would be heard and cooler heads would prevail. In 1 Kings chapter 1, there was a man named Adoniah. He was one of the sons of David. David was really old, and Adoniah took it upon himself to become the king. And so he got a bunch of his friends together, and they paraded through the streets and blew the trumpets, and Adoniah is the king, long live the king. Well, Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, you know Bathsheba, remember her? She wasn't happy about it because David had promised that Solomon would be the king. So she goes to David and says, "Hey, what's the deal here? Did you know that your other son, the half-son of the wife of one of your other wives, the son of one of your other wives, he is proclaiming himself to be king?" And David says, "Well, no, Solomon will be king." And so they had a quick ceremony there, and then the word went out, David has declared Solomon to be king. Now Adoniah was afraid. And so in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50, Adoniah was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went in and took hold of the horns of the altar. On free base, you know, holding on there. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adoniah is afraid of you, King Solomon. For look, he has taken a hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put a servant to death with the sword.'" Solomon said, "All right, if Adoniah behaves himself, doesn't do anything wrong, then he'll live. But the moment he does something wrong, even if he went to grab the horns of the altar, he's toast." Well, later on, Adoniah tried to pull off some power play, and Solomon knew what he was all about, trying to usurp his throne, and so Adoniah was put to death. Not long afterward, Joab, one of David's former generals, who had defected to Adoniah, also tried to seek asylum by running into the temple there, grabbing onto the horns of the altar and saying, "I'm free, I'm seeking asylum." But at that point, it was like, "No, too bad." And they went in and somebody with a sword killed Joab right there as he's holding onto the horns of the altar. Now, when Israel was really, really backslidden against God, and they were worshiping false gods, giving in to the lusts of the flesh, associated with worshiping false gods, the Lord, through the prophet Amos, pronounced judgment against Israel in this way. If you can find it, go to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Let me see if I can back up to that. Sorry, I have these out of order. Yeah, here it is. Amos chapter 3. You don't need to find it. I got it for you right up there. Here's what the Lord said: "In the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." In other words, God was saying, there is no asylum for idol worshipers. If a person is bent on worshiping idols, rejecting the true and living God, then when judgment falls, for them it will be too late. You know, right now, the world is filled with idol worshipers. Our nation has wholly given itself over to idolatry. Oh, maybe not having little statues. Although when you watch the Academy Award, they're honoring and kissing that statue a lot and paying great homage to it. So that's kind of creepy. But those idols in ancient times were merely reflections of a person's lusts and desires. If it was money that a person wanted, they would worship the god Mammon. If it was sex and immorality, it would be the goddess Asherah. If it was revelry and partying, it was the god Bacchus. And so people had these idols to reflect their physical desires. And our country, sadly, is wholly given over to idol worship. But there's coming a day when the Lord is going to say, okay, bride, time to come home. And we're out of here. Now, there will be many who we've been witnessing to, talking about the rapture of the church, talking about the judgment to come. And then when it happens, they're all of a sudden going to go, oh, hey, they were right. Well, how about rapture me now, Lord? And guess what? It's too late. Been left behind. Oh, they can repent of their sins, but they are going to have to go through the tribulation. And if they remain faithful to Jesus, reject the mark of the beast, they may have to pay for their rejection of the Antichrist with their lives. That's just going to happen. The horns of the altar be cut off, fall to the ground, will not be able to seek asylum at that point. So moving on, coming now to verse 3. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes and its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. Again, color or the metal of judgment. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. So if you picture this bronze box, 7.5 feet around, 4.5 feet tall without top or bottom, halfway up on the inside was a network of bronze, a crisscross sort of a grill. The fire would be put under it, and the animal would be laid on top of the grill. So like a really nice barbecue, really big barbecue grill is what you're looking at here. That's why the Bible calls, the Lord says that these animal sacrifices are a sweet-smelling aroma. And when you have somebody who knows their way around a grill and they're cooking something on the grill, it is a sweet-smelling aroma, isn't it? It really is. And so picture that in your mind. You shall make, verse 6, the poles of the altar, poles of acacia wood. These would be the carrying poles. And overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, the whole thing, as was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. Again, no top or bottom, just this grill in the middle. Now, as one entered the courtyard, and how many gateways were there into the courtyard? Only one. Jesus is the only way. The first thing they saw when they entered in was what? This altar. The altar sacrifice. And it's on purpose. Because in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we read that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Therefore, it was only after sacrifice had been made that you could then draw nearer to the presence of God. The Holy of Holies was where the presence was. And so in very symbolic and very real way for us, we are told that it's through the blood of Jesus that we have the ability to come into his presence. And in 1 John, well, it says 1 King, but it's in 1 John chapter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In verses 9 through 18, we read about the courtyard wall. So there was this tent that was kind of stuck in the back of this courtyard, and then there were these, turns out to be about 7.5 foot tall curtains with posts every so often that made up a much larger courtyard. You shall make, verse 9, the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for each side. Both the south and the north side were about 150 feet long. Now, our building here is almost 200 feet long in totality. So you can kind of get a visual of how long the actual courtyard would have been. And verse 10, it's 20 pillars, speaking of just the one side, or both the south or the north side, they were identical. It's 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. About every 7.5 feet or so, there would be this base. that had a socket in it. And then a bronze pillar would fit into that socket. And in between each of those pillars, 20 on the south, 20 on the north, there would be this curtain panel that would hang. And again, bronze speaking of how Jesus is judged in our place. The next part of verse 10, it says, the hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Now, last week we noted that silver reminds us of the price paid for our redemption, how Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Also, we read in Scripture that silver speaks to us of the pure Word of God, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, I read that when a silversmith was purifying silver, he would heat it and it would melt and the impurities would rise to the top and he would skim off the impurities. The time he knew that the silver was pure was when he could see his own reflection in the molten metal. When he could clearly see his own reflection, he knew, okay, the silver is pure. The Bible speaks to us of his word being pure and also how we are tried as silver. And so, isn't it interesting how Jesus will heat up the situation of our lives, bringing us to a boil where maybe we have a meltdown? I don't know. We're in trouble. Well, what's going on there? Could it be that the Lord is purifying us, skimming off those impurities that rise to the top? You've heard the phrase, you can tell what a sponge has been soaking when you squeeze it. And the Lord squeezes us to get that stuff out. And so he skims off the impurities from our lives. And finally, when he sees himself, sees his own reflection in us, then he knows he's accomplished that work. And it's through the word of God that this happens, purified, like pure silver. Verse 11, likewise along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, again, same as the south side we just read about, with its 20 pillars, 20 sockets of bronze, and hooks and pillars, and their bands of silver. Now along the width of the courtyard on the west side, there shall be hangings of 50 cubits. So both the west and east wall were 50 cubits or 75 feet wide. Our building here is about 65 feet wide here in the sanctuary. So go out another 5 feet on either side, and that'd be the width of the courtyard. Verse 13, the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The west side had no break. It was one solid-ish wall of 10 pillars and curtains hanging between each one. But the east wall had one opening, one gateway, the only way into the tabernacle, and that one way again speaks to us of Jesus. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, he's speaking of the east wall here in verse 14. The hangings on one side of the gate, there was a gate in the middle, so the hangings on both the left or right side shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and three sockets. And on the other side of that gate, there shall be hangings of 15 cubits with three pillars and their three sockets. So there would be a 22-foot section on the left and on the right, leaving a 30-foot gap in the middle of the east wall. But they also had this other curtain that was there that made the doorway. So you got about 22 and a half feet roughly on the left and right with a 30-foot gate in the middle. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, 30 feet, woven of, and again, lists the colors, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine woven linen, that'd be white, made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. So four of these pillars and then these the tapestries, the linen interwoven with these four colors held up by those four pillars. Now, again, the colors were the same colors as was the doorway into the tabernacle proper, as also the same color of the fabric that was the first layer of the tabernacle. White, which reminds us that Jesus is holy. Blue, that Jesus is heavenly. Purple, that Jesus is the King of Kings. Scarlet, that Jesus spilled his blood to pay for our sins. I heard one pastor suggest that the four colors might also remind us of the four Gospels. White for Luke, because in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is portrayed as the perfect man without sin. Blue for John's Gospel, because Jesus is the God of heaven. Purple for Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew portrays him as the King of Kings. And scarlet for Mark, because Mark portrays Jesus as the suffering servant, one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, verse 17, all the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. So the pillars and curtains that went around to make up the courtyard were 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, and 7.5 feet tall. People on the outside could not see what the priests were doing on the inside, but they could see the top half of the tabernacle. They could see smoke rising from the altar, the burnt offering there, that the first thing that people saw when they came in, and they could maybe see the Shekinah glory of God rising up above the tabernacle. Now, in verses 19 through 21, we read about the stuff that is used for service. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, because you had to, you know, rope off and tie down the curtain walls because winds could come up. And earlier today, how many of you were there seeing and hearing those winds that were blowing because of the storm coming in? That's pretty intense. So you had to have a lot of these pegs that would hold the cloth and everything in place. And all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. Again, bronze. You know, it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, this verse is something that just, it always gets me. I don't know about you, but I've sinned. Maybe you haven't, but there have been more times than I care to remember. Times I just cannot forget. Times where I've just really, really blown it. A lot of regret. Now I know in Jesus Christ that my sins are forgiven because of this verse reminding me that he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That we, this is the benefit we have, we might become the righteousness of God in him. I heard a minister say Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And he did that by becoming sin for you and me, hanging on the cross, that bronze serpent that Moses held up, foreshadowing the judgment that would be against Jesus, who was nailed to a cross and then risen up on a tree, paying for our sins, bearing the sin of the world. And we are righteous in him. Now, this is a big measure of faith. When you and I can accept the fact that we're righteous, not self-righteous, but imputed righteous. That's a huge step of faith. So often people will want to, you know, pray that God would increase their faith, but really what they're saying is, Lord, help me to trust you with the rent money. Help me to trust you with the car issue. Help me to trust you with physical things. You know, it takes a whole lot of faith and something that God really wants to do to be able to rid oneself from all guilt, because we're not guilty in his eyes. That's faith. And if we pray according to his will, we're going to receive what we're praying for. I just suggest tonight when you lay your head on your pillow, ask the Lord to free you from the guilt, to convince you that, yes, you are righteous in His sight, and that God holds nothing against you, and therefore you don't need to hold anything against yourself. Do that. Ask God to increase your faith, and specifically this promise here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So everything that was bronze reminds us of the judgment of Jesus that we might be forgiven. Verse 20, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light. The first pressing. Now, after the second or third pressing, they would get more oil out, but the pits would be crushed and some of those impurities would get in. But the first pressing, the virgin olive oil without any debris, that's what was to be used for the golden lampstand. They bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. The purest of oil, always keeping the lamp lit. Of course, what does the light remind us of? Jesus being the light of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But notice in verse 21 that it was the responsibility of the priests to keep the lamps filled and lit. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. This was their responsibility. The Lord, through the people, brought the oil. But then the priests were to take that oil and make sure that lamp was filled, its wicks were trimmed and lit all the time. Here's my takeaway. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world, but He also called us the light of the world. He's the source, but we're to be the reflection. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world, He said. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they realize why. They glorify your Father in heaven. That they see how you conduct your life and they'll say, wow, there's something different about you. You're not selfish. You're not greedy. You're not cussing, and you're not doing all. Why are you not acting like the rest of us? Well, it's because of Jesus. See, His light, at that point, you are reflecting. Now, the priests were to fill the seven-branch menorah with pure oil and keep it lit. Even so, we every day are to fill ourselves with the oil. And according to Zechariah, what does oil represent? Who does oil represent? The Holy Spirit. We are to fill ourselves with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, in which is wasteful, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a continual process. Be being filled, as the original Greek language would indicate. And so we come to the Lord daily. Lord, fill me. I need a fresh filling. Fill me up, Lord. Fill me, Holy Spirit, so that I can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And Lord, light me up. Get me on fire for you. Lord, put me in a place where I can reflect your light to the world. And so, yes, the Lord provided. He gave all these instructions, but it was up to the priest to make sure that the lamp was filled and their lights were lit. Even so, it's up to us. Be filled with the Spirit and shine forth the light of Jesus Christ. By the way, when the tabernacle was finally set up, when you looked at the furniture, if you kind of outlined all the furniture, guess what kind of shape the outline of the furniture at the tabernacle made? Made a cross. Beginning with the doorway, Then you have the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice, then the bronze laver, which we'll read about later on at another time. Then you have the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread in the holy place. And then behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, all in the shape of a cross. In fact, when you look at the dimensions of Israel as they camped, they weren't just kind of camped randomly around. They were encamped in straight lines out from the tabernacle. And when you count up the different tribes and how many people there were, you have a short to medium distance in the top, a little bit longer on the sides, and a whole long one on the bottom. The camp of Israel itself was placed in the shape of a cross. Also, the tribe nearest the doorway into the courtyard of the tabernacle, guess which tribe was the tribe you had to go through if you were to get into the tabernacle? Judah. Now, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? It's Jesus. See, everything about this points to our Lord. Everything about this points to our heavenly home. And so that's why I think it's an incredibly valuable study here to study the tabernacle. Now, next time we're going to go through at least chapter 28, hopefully more. We're going to read about the priests, specifically how they were to be clothed. And every part of the priest, especially the high priest's clothing, foreshadowed the work of Jesus, our great high priest, who not only is our high priest, he's also our sacrifice, but that will be for next time. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word and for giving us these pictures and pointing us, these signs that point us to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, no doubt we are better for being here tonight, studying your word. Lord, we know your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, in a world of doubt where especially the non-believers are trying to get us to doubt you and your word, Lord, it's so good to just come here tonight and just to see, to have our eyes cleared, our vision sharpened and focused, the doubts being dispelled. And Lord, once again, we're in awe of you. You are amazing, amazing, amazing. You did not do what you did as an afterthought. You carefully, strategically, purposefully planned all of these things out, even before the foundation of the world, and you would give multitudes of signs along the way to point to the ultimate work that Jesus, that you, Lord, have done for us. And Lord, I pray for myself and all of us. Lord, we who those thoughts of guilt and shame come rushing back, the enemy, Lord, who is good to remind us of our past, I pray you would remind him of his future. But Lord, I pray you would get us to the place of true faith where we trust that we are in Christ. And we trust that your sacrifice was payment in full. And we trust, Lord, that by looking to you, solely by looking to you by faith, we now are declared righteous in your sight, and our sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. So far have you removed our transgressions from us. Lord, help us to have so much faith in you that we are not at all bothered by the things that we did in the past that you have forgiven us for. Lord, get us to that place, we pray, that we might walk in victory and not in defeat. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.